We want to thank you for being with us this morning. We're just forging ahead in Ephesians, so we're actually in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to finish this book one of these days soon. But I hope it's been a blessing to you. It certainly has been for me to study it and to take that time with this fascinating and wonderful book. We have a special guest with us this morning, been with us this weekend, Martin Toohey. Actually, his family has been here, but I just wanted to, if you haven't met Martin and Hansie before, they've been with us before, but he's in his final year of seminary, and it looks like that they may be returning to Denmark, which is his home. Hansie's from the Faroe Islands that are up there as well. But it looks like that although things are not completely certain now, they're still seeking the Lord in that regard, that they'd be returning to Denmark and possibly starting a church there and doing Lord's work in Denmark. So I want to ask you as a congregation, as you think of Martin and Hansie, and we'll probably see them a time or two before they go back to Denmark or wherever it is that the Lord takes them, but pray for them because they're moving and seeking the Lord's direction, and we were just delighted to have some time with them this weekend, and they're kind of like family. Martin grew up in my youth group in Houston and went on to Dallas Seminary, so he's a special person. His family, they're kind of adopted like many of you are for Lori and I. But we love them very much and are really praying for God's leading and guidance for them. But let's get to Ephesians. If you'll open your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 5, and begin with verse 1. We're just going to go through verse 6 this morning, Lord willing. But let's look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. There's another therefore in chapter 5, and there's a series of these therefores. And they're each one connected with a key word, walk. But here it reads in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed, which is also covetousness, even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. And let's just jump into our passage here. But I did want to, it's a good time in this book to take a look at the kind of the overview or a big picture of the book of Ephesians. And basically, there's a breakdown that we've talked about before. In the first three chapters, there is kind of an admonition or the teaching of what we call positional truths of who we are in Christ Jesus. And in that position, we find the key word sit. Okay? The word sit is involved with the fact that in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that in heavenly places, it says that in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So the idea of seated in heavenly places, or there in the heavenlies, is every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. In verse 20 of that same chapter, it says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So in heavenly places are all the treasures in Christ Jesus of all the spiritual blessings that you and I would enjoy. Seated in heaven, in the heavenly places, is Christ Jesus, who was raised up from the dead and seated there at the Father's right hand. So what we have seated in heaven is the treasures of spiritual life. We have our Lord who is there, seated in heaven places in a place of authority. And the idea is that there's a place of authority. But then in chapter 2, we also find that beginning with verse 5 there, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So also, according to Scripture, according to the plan and purposes of God, there is a very real sense in which you as believers have been so identified with Jesus Christ that God has seated you in Christ in heavenly places. You are already seen as having been seated in heavenly places. And so we find these wonderful treasures in the Scripture that, just as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that God has in Christ Jesus and in our salvation in Christ, in the process of regeneration, God sees you as so identified that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful, beautiful, spiritual truth. But the realities of it are that everything that involves living the Christian life, everything that, we can draw supernatural strength comes from this source. When Christ said, I am the vine and you are the branches, this is what he was talking about. And Paul describes it in such vivid, wonderful detail. In these first three chapters, he says, he teaches us that we are seated, that we are positioned in Christ Jesus, that God the Father has already in his choosing of us. And the fact that God, who is eternal and is not constrained by time or space, he is already declaring that you're seated in Christ. And out of that position comes the strength, the provision, the heavenly treasures, as it says in chapter 1, there, verse 3, for us to live the Christian life. Because God intends for us to live a supernatural Christian life. In the power of his Spirit, by the power of his grace, a new life, different people, holy, set apart for the purposes and plan and pleasure of God. Okay, so in the first three chapters, Paul lays this foundation for us. You are seated in Christ Jesus. Your position is already determined in him. Therefore, beginning in chapter 4 and a few verses before, actually, he begins to go into therefore walk. And we find this key word. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy. There's our word, walk. In a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. Your position there in Christ. So therefore walk in a manner worthy. And then he goes on to say, by preserving the unity of the bond of peace, the body. So he calls us to unity. And we talked about that in the first verses. And then in verse 17, it says, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, but walk, you have learned in Christ Jesus. And it goes to down to verse 25 or 26 there. I'm sorry, I went too far. Verse 24, that you were put on the new self and that you're to walk as having been created in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. So in holiness, we're to walk. In unity, we're to walk. in holiness we are to walk. And we looked at some of the characteristics of that the last few weeks as we are to lay aside falsehood and speak truth to one another. That's characteristic of God. He's not deceitful. And there's purity and holiness and righteousness there. We are to be angry, righteously angry, and sin not, but not allow wrath to consume us. We are not to steal any longer, but to work, to give to others, and to provide needs, for legitimate needs, for other people. We are to let no one's wholesome word proceed out of our mouths, and not grieve the Holy Spirit by the things that we speak. We're to let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from us, along with all malice. These things are not to characterize. When we looked at the things that were to put off the old self, the old nature, and to put on the new nature, which is after the likeness of the one who created us in Christ Jesus. And that truth, that principle, is key and essential for us in our Christian walk. And so we're talking about walking with the Lord. And the word walk simply means to live, or our conduct. Our conduct in Christ, the way that we live, the way that we walk, we should walk in the world in holiness, in unity, in the bond of peace toward one another, in holiness and righteousness. And now, and here we find the principle. We have another therefore coming out of the verses that we dealt with last week. Be imitators of God and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's a wonderful passage of scripture. And so let's look at it and think about it just a moment. But before we do, just in there's a wonderful breakdown in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 6, we'll get to the idea of putting on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one. And so we have this idea, that this overview of the book, or of sitting in heavenly places, our position in Christ, our identity is with Him. Therefore, we walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We walk in a manner pleasing of God, and with that supernatural power, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. First Peter says, or Second Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to you in Christ Jesus. Great and precious promises, that you might be, through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, partakers of the divine nature of God. So you, as God's people, we as God's people, are to live in a set-apart, holy lifestyle in this world. God has called us to that. And if He's called us and commanded us to it, He has also supplied for us all of this, the power of His Spirit and the grace that comes through His words to accomplish what He set before us. Right? Isn't that right? God will do, through His people, what God has said He will do. And that's where our faith comes in. Because of our position in Christ, we can move on in our condition to grow in grace, and to grow in knowledge and unity toward one another as a church body. To grow in walking in a manner worthy of God, in righteousness, holiness in God. And to grow in love that is like that which was displayed in Jesus Christ. So God's word in John 12:25. We're looking at the new man's conduct today. To walk. What it means to walk in love. And to walk after the nature of Christ. We're looking at two principles. You have those in your outline, in your bulletin. But we're looking at the appropriate conduct for the new man. And then secondly, the inappropriate conduct. And we'll find it in these verses. But overriding principle here is what Jesus Christ taught to us. In John chapter 12, and verse 25 and 26, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we're talking about discipleship this morning, what it means to walk in love. And we want to meditate on these things And we want to consider the conduct of our new nature. Because remember, in chapter 4, it taught us that in reference to our former manner of life, that you have the old self, the old man, has been put away, done away with. At the cross of Calvary, he died with Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, and so therefore that you should be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's this process going on where we're becoming, and God has determined to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to make you like Him. It's a supernatural process. It's a process that God's Spirit does within us. If we try to do it in the flesh, if we try to reform the old man, if we try to make something out of that which God put on the cross of Calvary, then we get into trouble every time. We cannot attain to that which is supernatural and which requires God's Spirit and God's power working through us. But he goes on to say, but in verse 24 of chapter 4, that you have put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the new self, the new nature, is something that God has worked within us. In regeneration, you are given a new spirit, new desires, a new hunger for God and for the things of God, an understanding of spiritual things. And so the Scripture says in Philippians that we're to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. That simply means humility. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, according to His will, His purposes. So He has a purpose for you, and within that purpose, His Holy Spirit has given you new desires. And that Holy Spirit, in the process of being renewed in your mind, is giving you a hunger to go after something different than the world goes after in life. Something higher. Something nobler. Something that Christ set as the mark for us. But not only does He give us the desire, but the passage says that He gives us the will, the power to will and to do His good pleasure. If it weren't for that, we would despair, would we not? Because we could not make it. We could not attain to that which is supernatural, which requires the work of God and the power of God, the power of His Word and the power of His Holy Spirit within us to accomplish that renewing, that new life. But let it be known that God's Word is clear that He wants for us to walk in newness of life. He desires for us not to walk by the standard of this world, in a manner not that is worthy of Christ, and not according to the standard of this world. So our outline again is appropriate conduct and inappropriate conduct. We'll break it down. Verses 1 to 2 is the appropriate conduct with certain things stated within those verses that contrast these two conducts. So let's look at the appropriate conduct. In verses 1 and 2, first of all, we're to live like the Father. In the appropriate conduct of the new man, we're to live and imitate the Father. Live like the Father. Again, it's a reminder. Remember, it's coming out of therefore, out of chapter 4. And it just as we had read in verse 24 that we have been created in the new self in the past at rebirth. We were created in righteousness. In the likeness of God and righteousness and holiness in the truth. And so, characteristic of the Father is righteousness and holiness in the truth. If we're to imitate our Heavenly Father, then it is necessary for us to model after His righteousness, His holiness. You say, well, that's impossible for me to do. Right! Right! It's impossible for you to do. You can't reform the old nature. You can't reform the old man. You can't bring him up. You can't restore him or refresh him or conform him in any way. He goes to the cross. There he dies. But this new nature in Christ Jesus, God has enabled us by His supernatural power. That same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, the Scripture says in Romans 8:11, quickens our mortal bodies. And so you can despair in trying to live the Christian life. But the supernatural power of the Scripture, God's Word has said, Christ has said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. My life flows through you. My promises in my Word are true. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you. Like the Father, an imitator of God. And so the idea there of imitation, therefore, stems from what we just looked at in chapter 4, where it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted and forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. You know, we've had the expression of God's love given to us, and God says, imitate it. Be like Him. And it's wonderful how God says it through the Apostle Paul. He says, again, the word become that we looked at last week when we were to, and be kind or to become kind one to another. It again is the idea of to begin to be that way and to continue to become. The idea that we looked at in verse 23, where we're being renewed, there's a process taking place where there's a growth in it. There's a process of becoming kind and tender-hearted, like the Father, forgiving one another, gracious toward one another, and exemplifying those characteristics that He would have us to exemplify. Imitators of God, and it says, as beloved children. That's a precious term. You're spoken of as being like an only child, like one that has been given a lot of attention. And there's different words that are used for son or for children here. But this word is beloved is rather than huios, denotes dependence, the dependence of the child. So again, we see the picture of one who is totally dependent upon the provision of his Heavenly Father. And as that kind of child, one who is dependent, and imitating and growing in his inheritance and in the plan that the Father and purpose, the purpose the Father has for him, that he is growing holy, just, wise, kind, tender-hearted, gracious, forgiving one another. And as we imitate those things, we're walking in a manner that's pleasing to God. We learn to live like the Father. God's Word is taken in, living with integrity and honesty toward one another, and tenderness toward one another. And we need to grow on it in that aspect of life in the church body, right? But it's important for us to be here together, because it's easy to carry on if you're isolated. But when we're smelly sheep walking with smelly sheep, it gets rough. And the expression of graciousness toward one another, as God takes the hammer and the chisel, or as the potter molds the clay, and He has patience with your brother or your sister in Christ, then if you're imitating, you have patience with your brother and sister in Christ as well, right? And so we strive for those. That's the part of discipleship. It's the process, the renewing process that I've spoken of earlier, where our minds are being renewed in God's Spirit. There's a gradual growth where we become more and more like Christ, imitating God. We need heroes, don't we? We need heroes in the faith. The Lord Jesus is our example, and God is our example, which always should be. But, I remember, even as a little boy, I remember Brother Lamb in our church. And when I was 5 years old, I loved to hear Brother Lamb pray. Because when he prayed, when that man prayed, you knew that he was talking to the Heavenly Father. I mean, there was communication, contact there. The man had an incredible prayer life. He is a model to me from the age 5, a man that loved God, and his prayer, just from listening to him pray, you knew that here was a man that had been with the Lord. He didn't want just coming on Sunday to be with God. He had been with God all week long. And when he prayed, you knew that the Lord was there with him. His presence was there in a special way, and he was a model I remember Brother Grace. Brother Grace, he took me in as a royal ambassador. They made me a special case where as a younger boy I was able to come into the royal ambassadors. And Brother Grace, man, he'd point his old crooked fingers at you. And he had been he'd owned a bar room. And a big old red-headed man. I mean, he was rough. I mean, he was one rough character, and you knew that nobody would want to mess with him. But he evidently would clean those halls out. But every finger was broken on that man's hand. I mean, they were all gnarled, and it wasn't because of what was it called in your joints? It was not arthritis. It was that it had been broken and not reset, and they were all crooked and everything. But he was a man that deeply loved God, that was completely and totally sold out, a model. And as I grew up, that man prayed for me all my life. I remember being a teenager and in trouble, and Brother Grace looking at me across the church one occasion when I visited there, and he pointed those old fingers at me and said, "Son, I'm praying for you." And I knew he meant it too. A model, a hero in the faith. And the church body needs, the kids that we have today, we need models, imitators of God. People that show what this passage means, what it's talking about. And I want to challenge you to make it reality in your life. To make the pursuit of the imitation of your Heavenly Father as a loved and beloved child a major pursuit of your life. That you're an example for others. That you're an example of what it means to pray. You're an example of what tenderheartedness is. That you're an example of these things which are otherworldly, which are supernatural, which God can do in and through us. And it should be our pursuit to live like the Father, to pursue our Heavenly Father. We ought to long for it and desire and have that, just let that desire have its way, because God gives us both the desire and the will to do what He's called us to, right? In humility, independence, as a child, in seeking the Lord Jesus. He is the vine, we as the branches, His life through us. Great and precious promises that have been given. All that pertain to life and godliness coming and flowing from our Heavenly Father, from the one who provides and enables us to walk in a manner worthy of Him, holy and righteous as children, as beloved children. Look at the second part of this wonderful verse. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave up Himself on our behalf as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. A wonderful word, passage of Scripture. But there's our word, there's our term. It's repeated throughout these chapters, and in chapter 4 and 5 and parts of 6. There's an overall picture of conduct or living in a manner that's pleasing to God. And part of that is learning to walk in love. And walking in love is a matter of loving like the Son. So just as Christ Jesus loved you, and He gave Himself, He loved us and gave up Himself for us. So what we're talking about here in loving like the Son is sacrificial love, aren't we? That's an expression of willingness to go to the extent even of laying down your life for someone else. Sacrificial love. Not self-ingratiating love or seeking after your own purposes or having some kind of an agenda, but unselfishly, sacrificially serving, loving like the Lord Jesus Christ loved. Wonderful principle and passage for us, and we find in John chapter 13, the Lord gave us a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You remember that? The context, Jesus Christ is going to the cross. last evening, he's instructing his disciples. He's telling them, I'm going to lay down my life for you. But before he does that, with the full understanding that all things have been given to him, that he had all authority and power over all things, had been given to him by the Father, he wrapped himself in a cloak and got down and washed the feet of the disciples. Service. Serving others. Sacrificial love demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. And so we're called to that. To walk as Jesus Christ loved us in the same manner, just as He loved us. So walk in sacrificial love for others would be the word of the day. It's the admonition of the Scripture. And so love is granted by grace and not merit. It's not based upon whether someone does the things that are pleasing to you and anything that would ingratiate them to you, but gracious love is giving and gracious. It's by grace and not merit. It seeks the highest good for the loved one. It seeks God's will. Okay, if you really love someone, you seek God's will for them, and you desire for those things to be brought about in their life because it's the greatest good for them. And so we walk with one another in the love of Christ. It says, just as Christ also, we're talking about costly love, loved us and gave up himself on our behalf. So here we're looking at substitutionary love, aren't we? And the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And it says that he was an offering and a sacrifice. The word for offering there in verse 2 is it's the idea of a bloody sacrifice. It's life. Blood for blood. The wages of our sin was death, but the gift of God was eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the just requirement for sin is death. And the bloody requirement of that sacrifice of the Lamb of God, it was necessary. It was essential for you. And He was willing to go to the cross. And so we're addressing here sacrificial love, or what we would call substitutionary atonement of Christ. And all of living the Christian life is based and founded off of that work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Substitutionary atonement means the cross. He offered himself as an offering and as a sacrifice. There are two different words there. The word for sacrifice simply means that he laid down his own life. And the Scripture tells us that Christ laid down his life sacrificially. He laid it down. No one took it from him, he said, but I laid it down of my own accord. No one has taken my life, John 10, verse 18. No one took it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So Jesus Christ did it willingly. The act of love on his part was willing. And so we're to follow after that demonstration of that type of love. He freely obeyed the Father's will. John chapter 15, verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He's our model. And we imitate the Father, His holiness and righteousness, and we walk after our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants for us to be imitators of Him, to look like Him. Hebrews 9:26 says, otherwise He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary is the essential foundational positional truth for living all of the Christian life. If you take away the substitutionary atonement of Christ, you've gutted Christianity. There's nothing to it. You must come to understand the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If you do not understand the grace of God through the substitutionary blood atonement of Christ, the penalty that was required for the payment of your sin, if you do not understand it, you do not understand Christianity.
It's that simple. We must not allow and permit the ranks of Christianity to de-evaluate the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It is our message. It is essential, not only for the salvation of others, but also for the day-to-day sanctification of every believer. And without this positional, foundational truth, there's no living the Christian life. It just simply is an essential truth in Christianity that must not be relinquished. And it's being tragically mistreated in the ranks of Christianity in our country and in the world today. And so we must hold forth the word of truth. Secondly, verse 3. We are not to seek in inappropriate conduct self-gratification. And let's look at some of the terms, some of the things that God's Word says. But do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Okay, so let's stop there. But here we find some terms in Scripture that we need to be aware of and understand, that it flows, that this conduct, inappropriate conduct, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, according to the Scripture, is conduct that flows out of the old nature. And our old man has been put to death in Christ. Remember, at regeneration and initial salvation, that old nature, that old man has died with Christ, identified with his death, put on the cross of Calvary, went to the grave, was raised up, and we were raised up to walk in newness of life, and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the part that we are to conduct ourselves after, the new nature. But there's a problem with the old nature. It's a problem, or Paul wouldn't be addressing it in the church body, right? So here he says, but let not fornication, as the word fornication is, we might translate it sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek, and it's the word that we get pornography from. But sexual immorality or fornication is that sexual activity outside of marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul teaches that we are to let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The idea, the principle here in God's Word is that God created marriage and sex within marriage, and it's to be held in honor. The marriage bed is to be held in honor, but fornicators and adulterers are judged. And, that's just the raw truth of God's Word. And we live in a culture where young people are increasingly living together, and unfortunately older people are increasingly living together outside of marriage, and God's Word says that they will be judged. And as we look upon our nation and our culture, and we see the breakdown of the family and some of the tragedy of the things that have happened in our country and in the world today, we can acknowledge that we're being judged. Things aren't going well, if you haven't looked around to see lately. And a lot of that is simply disobedience to God's Word. We must live and conduct ourselves after the manner that God has set before us. And, you know, we can mince words, or we can play with terms, or do whatever, people do. But the realities are that God's Word is very clear on this. And this, you know, is not even, these are deviant sexual behavior as anything outside the marriage bed. Sorry, but that's what God's Word says. And God's Word says that fornicators and adulterers will be judged. And so, therefore, we want to hold the fort. We're going to speak the word of truth. If we love one another, we tell one another the truth. And the realities are that sexual immorality is going to be judged. Occasionally, I've had people ask me to come and that were living outside of marriage together and asked me to perform a marriage ceremony for them. And I always say, you know, I can't do that. Now, you're going to have to break up, quit living together, and repent of what you're doing, and then go through some counseling, and then, you know, tie the knot. But you can't ignore God's Word. And you can't live outside of what He tells us to do and have God's blessing at the same time. And so Paul is warning believers here that sexual immorality is not to be named. And the idea is not let it not even be named once among you. But what he's really saying here is that it's not to be characteristic. It's not to characterize God's people. Do not live outside of the commands and the teaching of God's Word. You can't prosper because it brings judgment. And God, as a just God, will bring judgment. The second word there is impurity. Now, impurity may be related directly to sexual impurity, like impure thoughts and things that can go on. I grew up out in an oil field, so I've heard some of the most perverse thinking that you can ever imagine. Those guys are some of the jobs that I took through the summers and working on service crews out in the oil field. I mean, it's just there's a lot of perverse thinking and impure thoughts. But God says that we need to think on those things which are pure and honest and just and true. Again, as God's people, He wants for us to model what righteousness is, what real health is. And so we need to be determined in the pursuit of that. And it's not that God's people don't get tripped up and fall into sin. That's not what this passage is saying. In fact, the warning is there because God's people do fall after some of this kind of conduct. The third word is greed, or sometimes translated covetousness. We saw this word earlier. But the idea of greed or covetousness is longing for, idolatrously looking after something and making it bigger and grander than what it is, and putting it in a place where God should fulfill us. It's being fulfilled by other things. What we're talking about is self-gratification. And it's particularly self-gratification at others' expense. There's a using of people when the flesh, when the old nature has its control, when it seeks after greedily, simply its own appetite. And God says that having been created in the image of God in Christ Jesus, that we're called to something that's higher than that. We're to abstain from every vestige of evil self-love and seeking of self-pleasure, as we read in our first verse. He that gains his own life, he that wins his own life loses it. And there's a fulfilling of your fleshly old nature appetites that is destructive both to yourself and to others. It's self-using, self-gratification. Seeking self-gratification is dangerous and damaging to the believer. Paul warns against it. He says, let it not be named among you, just as is appropriate for saints. Again, because of who we are, we're to abstain from impure acts and thoughts that could be that could lead to talk or acts of immorality. Don't play with those things. Look at verse 4, and it says, "And obscenity," that's indecent behavior or speech. Probably speech here. Probably, I believe in verse 4 that we're looking at speaking for self-exaltation or self-pleasure. We have obscenity as the first word. And then secondly, silly or senseless or foolish talk. And then the third word can be translated sarcastic ridicule, or probably more likely vulgar, dirty type talk. would be the definition of that. But it's the idea of being out of control. The flesh, it can be humor and bad taste or suggestive stuff. Again, some of the things I heard in the oil field was just, you know, it was just old suggestive, dirty talk that was in some vulgar type of way an enticement toward a moral lifestyle. And so God tells us to put those things off and to put them aside, which is, it's inappropriate, it's not appropriate. Vulgar conduct and speech then is off limits for the believer. Control your speech, control your tongue. Careful about the things that are said, and that it's not in some way self-exalting, but rather that which is we spoke about earlier, given to edification. And it says, but the giving of thanks. And by contrast, the Apostle Paul says, you know, your talk can be this or that or one thing or another and can lead to immoral acts or immoral talk and things that are unedifying. Or it can be the giving of thanks. And he says, rather let it be the giving of thanks. And so when we give thanks to God. We give thanks for His blessings. And we give thanks for one another, for people that are of value. And if we simply have the compassion of Jesus Christ for others, then we long for and seek after those things which are pleasing to the Lord. So let's go on to verses 3 through 6. And here we have basically the consequences of giving ourselves over the conduct of the old nature. The conduct of the old nature always leads to death. And that's basically what these verses say. Look at verse 5 there. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So there are pretty harsh consequences here. And as we look at, first of all, verse 5, we find that the consequences of immorality, of pursuing of the old nature's appetites, is loss of inheritance. There are different views in regard to what exactly this loss of inheritance means. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we see Christ speaking to the church, and some people will say, well, maybe those are not believers, but I believe that they're believers. He speaks about if you endure, and it's the idea of, I believe he's not speaking about salvation for the believer, but he's speaking about reward. And in reward, as the disciples spoke with the Lord Jesus, he said, you know, you guys have walked with me and you will be granted to rule with me over the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was the promise of future reward and the inheritance that they would receive in the kingdom of Christ. Now, there's an inheritance that we receive, a present blessing and inheritance that we certainly receive when we're born again. And there's a future inheritance that we will receive at our redemption, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, which we will receive in the future. And that, the treasure or the reward of our inheritance is determined by our walk here in life and our discipleship and our walk with the Lord. And there will be ranks. The apostles are going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostle Paul will be the apostle or the ruler over the Gentile nations. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And in God's economy, in the kingdom of God, there's going to be places. And you say, well, you know, just as long as I make it, if I can just get in. Well, if you've trusted in Christ, you know very well that we teach that while you are in, you have eternal life if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But very much so, how you engage in the Christian life and the
the giving of yourself in service to Christ carries with it reward in the kingdom of God. And in that reward, you will have an inheritance, and that inheritance will be split up amongst God's children and given out. And the realities are that, eternally speaking, those treasures are way worth more than anything that you're investing in here, temporally here on earth. Way more. And loss of that is a very serious thing. And it's necessary to understand that these verses are speaking about unbelievers. But there's an aspect in which it is true of the believer and the loss of his inheritance as well. For God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you sow death, death will be reaped. So in the verse here, in verse 5, it says, "For you know that this, namely that the sexual," and it's the listing of these same terms that were used earlier, "the sexually immoral person," or the fornicator, "the impure," and "the covetousness," or the greedy, each one of them, and then it describes it. It says, "which is idolatry," or it can be translated, "who is an idolater," speaking to these particular individual characters that are listed. And what it's saying is not simply one that has committed sexual immorality, because, for instance, if David had, if it was saying, not be named once among you, as in the earlier verse there, if it applied to every believer, then David would not be there. And we know that David is there, and that we're not talking about those that have committed sins, but we're talking about that characteristic of sin. A fornicator is one that is given to fornication and given over to impurity, and it's characteristic of their life. And there's an idolatry in which that greediness or covetousness has taken in their heart, and it's the pursuit of their life. It rules, in a sense. And God is warning against that. He says that none of these have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. So, both in the present sense, in Colossians 1, I'll just give you the verse 13, it says that the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, we enjoy on a temporal basis here, but we also have the future basis. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, talks about the future kingdom of God and the salvation that we have. Verse 13 in Colossians chapter 1 says, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." So there's a very real sense in which we are in the kingdom of God, but we also, at a redemption of the resurrection of the body, because 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? Did we inherit the kingdom of God according to Colossians 1:13, or will we in 1